our study of Revelation here on our Bible study program is almost at an end. We're going to be in chapter 21 today. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathard. Welcome to our Bible study program. Originally, we had Pastor Ken Wagoner scheduled today for our chat on Revelation 21, but he has the flu. So our good friend Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of the congregation Kaivi Shalom in Kirkwood?
So far.
But your office is in Dogtown, right?
Right.
I got to keep track of all these guys. Pastor Kevin Parviz has stepped up. He's going to help us out today here with Revelation 21. And we'll give you phone numbers here in just a little bit if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. I'm going to guess it happens every once in a while where we need a pinch hitter, somebody we kind of call at the last minute. And I would imagine that if you get a call and you're told we're going to be talking about Acts 15, we're going to be talking about Romans 8, we're going to be talking about John 3, it's like, no problem. But when you get the call kind of at the last minute, we're going to be talking about Revelation 21, it's like, did you think, oh, no.
Well, you know, truthfully, a little bit, yes.
Yeah.
But Revelation 21, of course, is the nearing the end of the chapter. You've done all the hard work, and you give me the easy stuff, so that's great.
So this is, on a Revelation scale, this is easier sledding?
Well, it certainly is really good news.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. It's going to be a joyous conversation we have today. How's everything with the Kaivi Shalom congregation?
We're always in a state of transition. I think I said that the last time I was on the radio. We've put an offer in
the wilderness, are you?
Yeah, we put an offer in on a building. The offer has been accepted. We're looking for financing now. We'll see what happens.
How many people in your congregation?
We've probably got about 30 people that are committed members of our congregation.
A messianic congregation, is that an appropriate description?
No, I think every congregation that worships Jesus as the Messiah is a messianic congregation, but ours is messianic also in the perspective that it is harkens back to our Jewish roots of the faith, the first century model of the church.
And if you get your building, will that be a quantum leap forward for your congregation?
Well, the struggle that we've had is never really having a permanent place to build community. And, you know, we've been in 7 sanctuaries in 7 years, sort of like the 7 angels and the 7 plagues. but they've all been blessed places to be, but we just really need to find some place that we can put down some roots with a community that we can start working in. And I think it will be a quantum leap forward.
Good. Our numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Parviz.
Father, we lift up today all those who are listening, and Lord, ask your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom anew as we read your word and study it, that it might be beneficial to our lives and to our ministries and to our outreach. There are many people who are sick. Lord, we pray that you would minister to each of them today. Especially we pray for Pastor Wagner, that he would feel better today as we're coming into a very busy time of the season for pastors. Lord, give him strength and comfort. We pray for Dakota, Ken and Sue's grandson, Lord, who is sick with pneumonia. Lord, we pray that you would touch him and heal him and use his doctors as your healing instruments. We pray, too, for Johnny Bradford's cousin, Charles, who's in the hospital in Chicago, Lord. He is in very serious condition, and you know all this, Lord, but we pray that you would continue to strengthen him, that you would comfort the family, that you would use the doctors, again, as your healing instruments, and all the ways in which you heal, Lord, that you would bring them to bear for Charles. Bless us now as we begin your word and work in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. By way of introduction, what is it about chapter 21 that is such good news?
Well, we've gotten through. We're in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I mean, it is the picture of the eternal dwelling that Jesus has prepared for us as believers in Christ. We are home forever.
The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as a lamb. But we know that the book of Revelation contains many symbols which are to be interpreted as symbols, not literally. I'm not expecting to see a lamb when I get to this new Jerusalem. I'm expecting to see the Son of Man. I'm expecting to see holes in his hands and in his feet. is the new holy city, the new Jerusalem that's described here, while I'm sure that there are descriptive phrases to help us understand its majesty, are we going to be in a real city?
Real place? I think so. I mean, clearly the language of the Lamb comes from Jesus, from the Passover liturgy, where the Lamb was sacrificed. It's a clear gospel bridge to this time here. We will be in a real place. There's a description of this city that's very clear, and it even says it's in human measurements, something for us to understand. It's a perfect cube, which harkens back, of course, to the temple. You probably discussed that, but there's a reason for this detail. And while much of the Book of Revelation is figurative and symbolic, and I'm sure some of this is as well, it's a picture of the place that God has prepared for us by our faith in Christ, and I think it's a real place.
This chapter doesn't break up very easily, so I've just sort of selected some haphazard places to break it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Great place to end it there, Chuck.
Just pick that one. I'm not sure why. The new heaven and new earth that replaces the old heaven, the old earth. I know what the cosmos is. I know what it's like to stand and look at the stars, and I know what it's like to live on this earth. Do you understand this to mean that in the future to come, after Judgment Day, after all that has taken place, the sheep and the goats have been separated, and the enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world is literally being fulfilled here in Revelation 21. Are you expecting there to be a new planet and new stars? Going to be same thing that we got now, only it's going to be perfect? Or is it going to be just something else that is so indescribable that there's no other way to say it?
I mean, it's hard to say. This whole chapter is so full of biblical imagery here. You have Jesus speaking at the temple during the Feast of Sukkot, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty."
The Feast of what?
Sukkot.
Never heard of that.
Tabernacles.
Oh. Is that the Hebrew word for tabernacle?
Okay. Yeah. Where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink." Well, here he says it again. He says, "It is done," a parallel to his work on the cross, where he says, "It is finished." I think this new heaven and the new earth is the tying together of the whole of the biblical imagery. It is Eden recreated in perfection without the fall. That's kind of what I anticipate seeing. I anticipate seeing and living in a community much like we would have lived in had Adam and Eve never fallen in the first place.
Well, that community, if they had never fallen, was a created, natural reality that we live in now, except broken. So, you know, are the tables going to be solid in heaven? I guess that's what I'm asking. You know, are we when you sit on a chair, are you going to sit down on a chair
Well, I think we'll have
it's a golden chair. I understand that, but
we'll have our same bodies, though perfected. And so, I mean, these bodies that we have when they die will be resurrected.
Are we going to be fluffy little semi-invisible cherubic floating around in clouds playing harps people, or?
I think that's a toilet tissue commercial, but. But I mean, the word says that we're going to have these bodies resurrected, and so whatever God has prepared for us, we'll minister to these bodies. I mean, we'll have, I assume, unless we're going to stand for eternity, which I know that's no heaven to me. I think God is going to prepare for us, and it's for these bodies, so it should be recognizable. And I think the fact that the angel is using human measurements to describe the city is very important, because they're things that these brains can conceive of when the time is coming.
The city of Jerusalem is the holy city. It is the place on this planet where we know that God dwelled, because the temple was there, right?
Mm-hmm.
He was there. He was present there. Now we have a new Jerusalem. Now the New Testament talks about the church in kind of figurative language, as a structure, with the apostles as its foundation, and Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, and on that foundation a building of living stones rises up to God. Maybe that's what the New Jerusalem is. Maybe it's not a cube. Maybe it's not a city, a literal thing coming down out of heaven. Maybe it's all a symbol of the church. Just, it's the same as the 144,000. Yes? No?
Maybe. I mean, you've said
I didn't it, give you a maybe there.
You've said it yourself, but, I mean, reality is, we don't really know. Revelation is an apocryphal writing. You've done all the work on that. We know about the symbolism and what it's intended to convey about these times today and comfort to us who are surviving through the tribulation. But, I think God has when Jesus talked on his ministry on earth before his ascension, he talked about physical places. In my Father's mansion there are many rooms. I have gone to prepare a place for you. This is the place. I think it's a physical place. It is a place in which we will live in community and in perfection. It is his new kingdom on earth. It's a place I look forward to. I mean, what are we going to do with our bodies when they're resurrected without a place to have them in? I mean, we're not going to be these flimsy, ghostly images and apparitions. It is physical. Resurrection is a physical thing.
When a man and a woman live together without the benefit of marriage, well, we don't think that's a very good thing. We would say that something needs to be corrected there. Because we know what living together means. We don't have to explain that here on the radio. I think folks know what that means. And we would say that a man and woman who live together ought to be married. Revelation 21 seems to indicate here that God is looking forward to the day, just jump in here and correct me anytime it's necessary, when he will live with us. And it will be holy because we are his bride. It will not be without the benefit of marriage. His wedded bride, the wife of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 20, we will live together. Am I taking that imagery too far?
No, because I think other areas of the Scripture talk about how there will be no marriage in heaven apart from the marriage of the bride to God, the groom. We tend to look at the Scriptures and realize that if there's no marriage in heaven, there won't be any sexual relations in heaven. Those things will be beyond us, will be past us. This is going to be a spiritual community in which we will live together. It's hard to conceive. It's hard to conceive of a place that could. I mean, I sometimes ruminate on this and try to conceive of a place big enough for every saint who has gone before me, who will be resurrected, to be able to live together in. Maybe that's why there's no sea left, because we need all that land to put everybody on. I don't know, but it is the promise of Scripture.
But does God
dwell there.
I know he dwells there.
Yeah.
In the heart of God, is it in his heart that he wants to live with us? He created Adam and Eve, and God and Adam and Eve walked together in the garden.
Yeah, he lived there with them.
They lived together.
Yeah.
And when Adam and Eve committed spiritual adultery by hearkening to the words of the adversary, they were put out of the garden. And an angel with a flaming sword was put between them and God so that they could not approach God. And, of course, after that, it took great and lengthy ritual and ceremony to put one person in a position to come into the presence of God one time a year. Right? But now that's all gone.
And keep in mind, I think God's desire has always been to dwell among us. That's the whole nature of the incarnation, is God taking on flesh and becoming man so he could dwell amongst us. And granted, it was only for a short time. It was to fulfill a purpose. It was to seal this eternal dwelling amongst us that he has planned.
My point is that I think that when we read this, we blow right past that. Hey, guess what, Kevin? You and I are going to be living with God. We blow right past that. Oh, yeah, thanks, that's good. And we focus on wiping every tear from our eyes. No more death, no more mourning. Oh, we like that. But I think that pales in comparison to the actual reality of dwelling
with God.
With God.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, I mean, it's been our desire for millennia to see God. I mean, what was Moses' request to God up on the mountain when he saw God in the burning bush? He said, I want to see your face. And God said, no one can see my face and live, but I'll pass behind you, put your face in the cleft of the rock. And Moses did. We have the Shekhinah, God's glory, the cloud descending, not God himself in his face, but this glory of God that filled the temple. Isaiah's vision of God, where he saw the King of Glory, and he was a ruined man. I mean, we've always wanted to, and we've always been afraid to. And here we'll have no fear. I think that's the point of wiping the tears from my eyes. There will be no fear. There will be no fear of God. If I had to, even with my, you get the Kennedy questions that you hear from people knocking on your door. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? You know, to be honest with you, even though in my security in Christ, there's still a part of me that it's a righteous fear, but fear the presence of God. And yet here there will be no fear. It'll be very natural for us in the resurrection to want to live with God.
Did you see Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ movie?
Yes, I did.
One of the most powerful movie with countless powerful moments, obviously. But one of the most powerful for me was, as Jesus is making his way along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, and he falls. And the way Gibson directed the movie, his mother from the distance sees him fall. And then she has a kind of a flashback moment to when Jesus is a young boy and falls and calls out, and she runs to him, as any mother would. And so now he falls and she runs to him, but on this occasion he looks at her and he says, "See, I make all things new." Which is contained here in Revelation 21, but in an entirely different context. I don't know that the scriptures indicate that Jesus would have said that as he was on his way to being crucified. I just wonder what your thoughts are, reading that here in Revelation 21 and connecting that to what happened in the movie.
Well, as I said, this chapter of Revelation is full of the culmination of biblical imagery. I mean, just in the first 8 verses that you read, it harkens back to so much. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the crucifixion. All these things have to come to mind when you read this. And what we have here is it's the culmination of the entire history, a biblical history of man and man's relationship to God coming into fruition. And so I don't think that that's so far-fetched for Gibson to direct the movie that way. You're right, we can't be sure that that's what he would say, but that's what he was doing.
Verse 6 says, he said to me, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink, without cost, from the spring of the water of life. We could probably do the rest of the program on that sentence there alone.
Sure.
Who is the man who is thirsty? Who is the thirsty man?
Well, I mean, Jesus, I think this harkens back to Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles on Hoshana Rabbah, the great day, in which Hoshana Rabbah, it's the great day. It's the eighth day of Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles. And all of the people are gathered on the Temple Mount, and what they're watching is they're watching the priests pour out these large urns of water onto a dry ground, and it's symbolic of the continuation of God's blessing upon the harvest and bringing water to the earth. And Jesus uses that visual image to say, all you who are thirsty, all you who are dry and worn out and want life within you, who want the blessing of God, this is just an image. If you want the blessing of God, come to me and I will make streams of living water flow through you. And it's a spiritual thirst. It's a spiritual dryness that even those who are resurrected, I mean, the implication here in Revelation is that he is continuing to feed, continuing to give water, to give spiritual life. And I think what this tells me is that our relationship with God, our learning about God, is not going to end when we get perfected in heaven. You know, people always say, you know, that's a question I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. And they have all these questions. And some people say, I don't think you'll have to ask God those questions because you'll know the answers. I'm not so sure. I think we're going to continue to yearn and continue to thirst for spiritual water. And it will continue to flow through us through Jesus.
The two words, without cost, here. What does that say to you?
Well, I mean, certainly the works of the law will be gone. We will be perfected. That's what the lake of burning sulfur kind of takes care of, the warm, fuzzy Jesus who accepts everyone and all roads go to heaven, doesn't it? There is a cost in life, but once we get into this place, there is no more cost. It is a perfection that we achieve in our spirit, at least. There will be no more, you know, we always play these games.
It's free. It's a gift.
It's free. And see, in our flesh right now, we know in our heads that it's a gift, but in our hearts somewhere, there's still this nagging thing that we've got to earn it. What do we have to do to get God's favor? And this is the sinful flesh that will no longer be there, and we'll recognize the freedom of this gift. But the gift will keep flowing.
All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break here on our Bible study program. We'll read on here beginning at verse 9. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 here on the Bible study. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Missouri Historical Society invites you to a video presentation of The North Side Story, a documentary about Old North St. Louis, on Wednesday, November 17th at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. It's a free presentation that begins at 7 p.m. in the museum's Southwestern Bell Multipurpose Education Center. The Old North St. Louis Restoration Group provided assistance for this program. Get in touch with the Missouri Historical Society to find out more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Today we've come upon a Sedes Doctrina, a Bible passage that serves as a proof text for one of the most important doctrines in Christianity. Here is what St. Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Timothy about the authority of God's written word. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We often add to this passage on inspiration another passage from 2 Peter describing how the Scriptures were inspired. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If you look at these two sets of Bible passages in their context, you will quickly discover that both of them discuss the importance of the authority of Scripture in connection with the prophecies about the end of the world. The way I read those end time sections of the Bible, when those days come, it will be all the more important for us to have as much Bible in our hearts and in our minds as we can, for I don't believe that there will be any more churches, pastors, Bibles, or hymnals left during the time of the end times persecution. As an old friend of mine once said, the Bible in the head is better than the Bible on the page, because the Bible in the head and the heart you will always have with you. Lord, teach us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word and what it has to say to us this and every day. Open our heads and our hearts to listen for your word as a deer pants for living water. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, to whom the Scriptures bear witness. Amen.
Here's a very special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Wednesday, November 17th, 2004, Paul and Ellen Devanteer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in remembrance of the eternal homegoing of Ella Devanteer on this date in 1995 and in thankful remembrance of her life and faith. Once again, we say thank you to Paul and Ellen Devanteer of Springfield, Virginia, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kevin Parvee is with us here today. We're talking about Revelation 21. We're going to read on here. I'm always aware that when we read on, we're leaving all kinds of stuff behind, because as you said, you could just, as Pastor Parvee said, it's just jam-packed with things that we could pull out of it, but then we never get to the end. Let's read the beginning at verse 9. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Let's talk for a moment about the imagery of husband and wife, the Lamb and the bride. I think a lot of us, even Christians, we think that marriage is a man-made institution. It's a human institution. And we think that it's such a human institution that if we decide to marry men to men and women to women, we could probably do that too.
Yeah, that's timely.
And then along comes some old-fashioned, old-school pastor, maybe like yourself, who says, "Oh, no, marriage is a divine institution. It comes from God." And, oh, yeah, you guys have to say that. What does Revelation 21 have to say to this perspective?
Well, I mean, if in fact, the problem with our understanding of marriage is that we don't connect it to what God's understanding of marriage is. I mean, first of all,
what is God's understanding of marriage?
Paul uses the wedding, the marriage analogy of man to a woman to describe the relationship of the church to God and of us to Christ. That is a godly institution, and all marriage is a picture that God has instituted to show us our relationship with God through Christ.
So when we go to a wedding, go to a Christian wedding, and we see a man joined to a woman, what we're really seeing there is a shadow of a larger reality?
A picture, yeah. I think, yeah.
So what is...
I think a shadow...
For all of us who missed the larger reality, it's like going to a baptism, and we think cute, and we think it's so warm and fuzzy and winsome, and there's really like...
It's an exorcism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a really awesome, massive, divine... Red Sea parting kind of thing
happening.
Most of us don't see it. So what should we be, next time we go to a wedding and we think back to this Bible study program and what you're about to say now, what would you like us to see with the eyes of faith as we watch a man join to a woman?
Well, you know, the sad part is, even in Christian marriage, and I do a lot of marriage counseling and premarital counseling, and even in Christian marriage, we have this out mentality that we can get out of this if we have to. And we see that in the fact that statistically 50% of all Christian marriages end in divorce today. That's terrible. And that's, you know.
Why is it so terrible?
When we look at.
You want people
let's
to
put
be
it this way.
Unhappy forever?
You have faith in God and through Christ Jesus. And because of that, you are married as part of the body of Christ to Christ, who is the bridegroom. That's the picture. You're sitting in the audience of a wedding, in the congregation of a wedding, and you're watching, and you're visualizing your own marriage, and you are the bridegroom Christ, and your wife is the bride, and you say to yourself, but you know something, if this doesn't work out, I can get out of it. And how would we feel if Christ said that to us? You know, if this doesn't work out, and I don't like Chuck that well, I can get out of it, and he can go to that fiery lake of burning sulfur. Because that's what it ends up at. You know, when we are out of fellowship with Christ, we end up in judgment. And you've talked about judgment and damnation already on the show. And yet we take the marriage vows so lightly, the same vows that we take in marriage, and we take those not by law, but by grace. We don't know this young woman very well, and we are making these vows before God and before people that are promises that we make through grace by saying, by the grace of God, we will keep these vows. And then we think in the back of our head, but if it doesn't work out, grace of God, to heck with it. We'll get out of it. That's not the way the relationship is between man and between God. And if our relationship with God was as tenuous as we make our marriage relationships on earth, we would be in some deep trouble as Christians.
There's a great deal of language here. We're back to numbers. We're back to the symbolism of numbers. Here comes the holy city, Jerusalem, down out of heaven from God. It's glorious. It has 12 gates, and it has three on each of four sides. Is this just merely descriptive of what it looks like? John's looking at it, and this is what he sees? Or are these numbers and this configuration meant to communicate something to us?
Probably. I mean, you know, Chuck, we talked during the break. I haven't got a clue what some of this stuff means, apart from the fact that I take great comfort in it. But the reality is, I mean, I always find this interesting because the gates
let me stop you. If you don't have a clue, then how are you getting any comfort from it?
Because I don't have to know all the details to know that God loves me and has prepared a place for me. And I love the full figurative image of the scriptures that God gives us in the book of Revelation. And we have here, and what I really love about this is it's God's perspective of time here. We have this perfect cube, which is hearkening to the temple. And then
well, how does that harken to the temple?
The temple was built in a cube, in a perfect cube. That's what the dimensions of the temple. And now we have no temple, but we have the city built. In a sense, the entire place that we live is the temple, because there is no temple. We're going to get to that. And we've got these gates, and the gates have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in our linear time-bound fashion, we think of the 12 tribes of Israel first, and the apostles that came later, and we know the number 12. You've probably discussed that symbolism, God's number of completeness, all of those things. And yet here we have the city with these 12 gates labeled for the 12 tribes of Israel, built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles. Well, the foundation had to come first before the 12 tribes could have been built upon it. And that's what God's perspective is out of time, because the truth of the foundation of the apostles, the teaching of this testifies to the entire unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we as Christians tend to blow off. We often will say, well, that's the Old Testament, and we're a New Testament church. That's the law. We want the gospel. This picture testifies to the unity of all of Scripture, because this foundation on the 12 apostles goes back, and the 12 tribes are built upon it. And so it's God's perspective of time that is not linear, that is not bound like ours, and it testifies to all the work that came after. It was actually there at the beginning of time, and everything was built upon it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a call here and talk to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor Parviz, I was going to ask you a question. I know it might be a little bit off the subject, but what it is the week of Holy Week when Jesus was crucified, and there's some stories about, you know, the three-day, three-night thing, that it had to be total 3 days, three nights. And Jesus was taken off the cross, and it referred to the next day being a high Sabbath or something. Now, of course, I don't know if they called the days Saturday, Sunday, Monday in those days or not in Jesus' day. But how would that have affected the situation? A high Sabbath, would that have been the seventh day they were talking about? I mean, you know, the normal day of the Sabbath, or would that be a Sabbath in between the two normal, you know, like
that's question, Pastor?
Saturday to Saturday? And what? Then one more question I was going to ask. I don't know if you're familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist teaching of Revelation, and they kind of believe that the issue is about is the seventh day, because the seventh day pointed to the creation of God. It had that was a central issue of Revelation, and of course they talk about the mark of the beast, and they even include the United States and prophecy in Revelation, and they say that. They tried to take it from context of that the church, mainly the Roman church, said they could change times and seasons, and okay, that they changed the day, the worship day, from the original Sabbath to the first day of the week. Of course, we know that was the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week.
All right, we'll talk about it.
I was just wondering what your comment is on that, and I'd like to listen. I'll hang up.
All right, thanks for the call. Two questions. Let's talk. We talk first about High Sabbath, or
well, the High Sabbath was simply the Sabbath of the Passover. It was this, it happened to be that same Friday night to Saturday night time, but it was the Sabbath that falls during the Passover. Jesus, first of all, in Jewish reckoning, if you will, any part of a day is a day, and so you know Jesus was crucified on Friday before the sun was set, and they wanted him killed before the sun set so that he would not be on the cross during the Sabbath, and he would be brought down. So they went, and he was already dead. No leg had to be broken. And they took him down, they wrapped
first
him,
day.
They clothed him, and they put him in a tomb, and then he laid there during the Sabbath, the second day, and was risen on the third day, on Sunday. This whole argument about Rome changing the day of the week. I mean, yes, there's no question that God gave us a Sabbath on Saturday as a reminder of creation. That was it. Even in Old Testament times, there were other worship days other than the Sabbath. And I find it interesting that the church, and not our church, thank God, but I mean that literally, the church has gone away from God's creative power to buying into this kind of evolutionary model in which we all just kind of formed from perhaps God's initial start. The Sabbath is a day in which it reminds us that God is majesty and creator over all things. And it still is that day. The Sabbath, the church does not say that the Sabbath is Sunday. The Sabbath is always going to be Friday night to Saturday night. And it will always be a mark of the creative power of God. We choose Sunday in this country. In fact, in Israel, for example, the church worships on the Sabbath because there, that's the day that everything shuts down for worship. And so the church gets together on Saturday in that community. Here, it's Sunday because that's the day in our society and in community we do that. And it's the tradition of the church to do that. I think that answers the question.
Yeah.
I'm not
and
sure.
I think maybe, does it answer both of them? I mean, I think it answers the Seventh-day Adventist question as well. All right, let's read on here. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. You got that image in your mind?
Keep in mind, this was a vision.
Yeah?
Yeah.
So, can I expect to see this when I get to... Am I going to go through the pearly gates, Pastor?
It may have the same impact on you that it's having on John here when he sees this vision, whether or not it's in fact pearls and jacinth and amethyst and beryl and all of these things. It's hard to know. This is a vision again, which is the entire apocalypse is a vision. And so you have to sort of apply the same rubrics to this as you would the rest of the... And what's the point of showing John this? This is amazing. This is glorified. This is something to look forward to. This should give you comfort. John is suffering right now. He's in exile on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And he's seeing this
whole church is, the whole church is being persecuted.
And so the point of this vision is, this is what you have to look forward to. And think how magnificent it's going to be.
You know, in this prosperous country that we live, and for Western Christians... We live in unparalleled prosperity, like, from a national perspective, like none other that's probably ever existed in the world for as many people as enjoy it. So much prosperity that there may be some of us who kind of like it here. We like our lives. We enjoy the things that we have here. I don't know what it's like to be exiled on an island like Patmos, or to be wondering whether or not the latest decree from the emperor that if I be found to be a Christian that I should have my head cut off, kind of like is happening over in Iraq every once in a while. I don't know what that's like. Does that mean that this vision, which I'm assuming if a persecuted slave, Gentile, who has now been brought to faith by the teachings of Paul, or the teachings of Peter, or the teachings of John as they do their evangelistic work, a person who thought he had nothing and no future, I could see where, boy, this would really be appealing.
But what's its appeal to us?
But what's its appeal to us prosperous, well-fed, leisure-like American Christians?
Well, I'll tell you what. If you, as an American Christian, are so prosperous and so well-fed and you have no stress in your life, you have no bills to worry about. You have no children to worry about raising to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. You have nothing to worry about, then I'd like to talk to you personally, because I don't care how prosperous and well-fed we are. The world is a hard place to live in. And if we can't take comfort from this, then we're living in a dream world that really doesn't exist, even in our well-fed and prosperous America.
All right, I'm going to get a little crazy on you here now. You ready?
first time.
There is imagery in the scriptures. Pops up every once in a while, but it's kind of consistently placed through the scriptures of measuring and counting. There's a lot of it here in Revelation. This isn't the first time we've encountered this. I remember there was a time, I think, when David was told, or not, was it Moses was told to count the people?
David.
Numbers. What numbers? Wasn't
Moses. And then Moses. David later was told, and David did.
And then there was another time where I think David decided to count the people he wasn't supposed to. And he got busted for it. I think Job heard some language like, where were you when I measured the foundations of the world and decided where the sea should stop, that kind of thing. Is there some significance? Is there an apocalyptic kind of significance to this measuring business that we see throughout the scriptures?
Well, you know, I think a lot of times, especially here in Revelation, we're tempted to think it is so otherworldly. And then you see this, and I mean, I'm always interested. I don't think anything is in the text of Scripture that God didn't mean for us to have some meaning. There's nothing superfluous in Scripture. And so to have this little parenthetic phrase, where was it? I'm sorry. Can't hardly see. The business of measuring by man's, here it is, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. What's the point of that phrase?
Good question.
The point of that phrase, I think, is to say this may be otherworldly, but it's also foundational for you. I mean, when we are resurrected with real bodies, the same bodies that we have now, we're still going to have arms that are a certain length. We're going to these are touchstones that we can say, here's reality for us. All of this other stuff is this incredible vision that we can play all kinds of games with, which we do, but it's grounded in reality, and God's reality is that he comes to us in very physical ways. Physics is real. Mathematics is real. Geometry is real. These things are real. This is what God gave us in order to be able to touch reality, even when we're living in this kind of otherworldly perspective.
Okay, here's where I'm going crazy. Because it always seemed to me that if I had been running the heavenly administration, that I would have made Jesus a shepherd. He would have been the son of a shepherd. He would have grown up and learned how to be a shepherd. And wouldn't that have just fit perfectly with all the biblical images, especially when Jesus comes along later and says, I am the good shepherd.
But he's not. Carpenter.
He's a carpenter. And there isn't anybody who knows how to measure better than a carpenter. Am I going crazy here?
I don't think you're going crazy. It's an interesting idea. I'll have to give that some thought. I've often wondered why Jesus didn't come back as a shepherd and why he was a carpenter. I think it might have been just as I was coming to faith, I was in a Lenten play in which I was the carpenter who fashioned the cross that Christ would be crucified on. And I've often thought of Christ as carpenter since then. And that's something to give thought to. I don't think it's crazy. Like I said, I don't think there's anything superfluous here. I think we can read in to Scripture more than there is, which is clear from the craziness that goes on.
Which I might be doing.
But you might be, but I think it's worth looking at.
Let me read this last section. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You said you couldn't restrain yourself.
I'm sorry.
What a great picture. Why did you say that?
Well, God is the light and Jesus is the lamp. Isn't that how we've seen God for millennia? And I mean, it's through Jesus. Jesus is the lamp that focuses the light of God, and that that shines forth that light. And then, of course, we end this chapter with a great image to Yom Kippur. We've already talked about a bunch of other holidays. You bet we did. Yom Kippur is the festival in which we traditionally pray that our names will be written in God's book of life. And here we have the way it can be done. And
what is Yom Kippur?
The Day of Atonement. Sorry,
September.
Yeah, it's
we
September,
just we just
October.
Had it in September.
Yeah, September, October, depending on the day.
The way it falls.
Mm-hmm.
So for us Christians who Yom Kippur went by, we didn't even know it. Now here we got a reference to it in Revelation 21.
You bet.
And we're having trouble making the connection, Pastor, because you know we don't think about Yom Kippur when it happens. Maybe those of your friends who have a Jewish background, maybe it's important to them, but bring me on board here.
Well, I think this is just the culmination of atonement. Atonement is finished here. I mean, when you're written into the Lamb's Book of Life, it's forever. The unfortunate thing in the Jewish community is that they will pray that they will be written into the Book of Life, but it's only for a year until the next Yom Kippur. And then if you die during that year, you have died without God having heard your prayers. And it's a terrible treadmill to be on. This is a great statement that says, once you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's forever.
One more question here before we run out of time. Seems to be a contradiction here. Verse 25 says, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. I know what that means, because in natural cities, you've got gates and you shut them at night because you don't want invaders running into your city when you're not looking. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, the nations, I understand that language. That's the bad people. That's the Gentiles. Those are the people who are outside the plan of God. Then it says nothing impure will ever enter into it. Well, that's what the nations are by definition.
Yeah, not
impure. So how can the nations be brought in while nothing impure is brought in?
The nations here are, I mean, Jesus said, before he ascended, go ye therefore into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. So those nations who are, and that's what we're preaching to, that's what we're speaking to, they are being made pure by being written into the Lamb's Book of Life.
That's what the millennium, which we said is the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming,
is all about. That's exactly right.
Bringing people from the nations into the family of
God.
And
here's the promise that those nations will be made pure. They will be in the family of God. There will be no deceit, no emptiness.
Good thing for me.
Amen. Good thing for a lot of people.
Now you have a Jewish background. Yeah, but, so does that make me different than you?
Well, I was cut off. I was withering on the ground, and you were grafted into that tree probably before I was. So I became the nations before Christ grafted me back in as a natural olive branch. We're all part of the same tree.
We've got about 20 seconds left here. Tell me how this chapter gives you joy and comfort.
Well, I mean, to be honest with you, right now, my life ain't that prosperous, wonderful American Christian life. And yet, I know that every day that I try to live, I seek God's will and I live my life serving Him. There's a promise in Revelation that I look forward to. And it's not only ministering to me then, it ministers to me now and keeps me going now. And it's the glory of God.
Thank you for pinch hitting.
Yeah.
Great job. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, and that's our conversation on Revelation 21. Last chapter comes up next time. Pastor Ed Wolf will be here for that. Then we move into the book of Acts next week. Thanks for listening.
63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.